The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents The Roots of Reconstruction by Roussas John Rushdoony, narrated by Shelby Luke.
Thank you for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Roussas John Rushdoony. In lieu of the judgment of God across this nation, I appeal to you to listen, learn, and live as the Holy Spirit guides you in the truth of the Word of God. The words and prompting of fallible men do not hold a candle to the truth of Scripture, and the truth of Scripture will only be words to our ears unless we exhort, establish, and exercise these infallible words in every area of thought and life. Vouchers, Freedom, and Slavery. Chalcedon Position Paper number 113. In the early years of the 20th century, the Fabian Society of England came out strongly in favor of state aid to independent Christian schools. When a board member resigned in protest, George Bernard Shaw rebuked him strongly. Nothing, Shaw held, would more quickly destroy these schools than state aid. Their freedom and independence would soon be compromised, and before long, their faith. Events soon proved Shaw to be right. In the United States, a remarkable and vigorous Christianity developed early and has had a worldwide impact in missions, education on every continent, and its development of many charitable and reform agencies. Since World War II, a phenomenal growth of Christian and homeschools has taken place, which now commands 33% of all primary and secondary school children and is growing steadily each year. This movement is one of the most remarkable developments in American life in the 20th century. It now faces total disaster, not from the statist own ranks. A growing number of well-meaning leaders are seeking federal or state aid by various means, notably the voucher plan. The fact is that some years ago the courts established a very firm premise, namely that wherever state aid goes, their state controls must follow, even if Congress by law declares against such controls. No agency of state can relinquish the necessary civil control over agencies using or receiving tax funds. To receive any state funds whatsoever is to receive state controls. Thus, to channel status or taxed income in any way into the hands of Christian or homeschools is to surrender their freedom and to exchange it for civil controls. A variety of schemes have been proposed to circumvent such controls, but they are evasions and are not likely to be tenable in court. Many legal precedents, including the Grove City College case, make clear that a very remote, quote, cause, unquote, is routinely used to vindicate controls. We must remember that not too many years ago, federal control over a restaurant was asserted because the salt in the salt shaker was a part of interstate commerce. On the practical side, no more inefficient use of money exists than in any statist undertaking. On the other hand, Christian and homeschools are financed with usually superior economy and very cheaply. To ask for vouchers or anything else from statist sources is to ask for higher taxes. In one country, homeschooling mothers have asked to be paid as state teachers. The whole drift into a socialist mentality is a startling one. Today, a remarkable and far-reaching Christian renewal is in evidence in the United States and elsewhere. If our humanists today were as shrewd as G.B. Shaw, they could abort the Christian renewal by giving it state funds. The Lord's work requires the Lord's tithe and gifts and offerings over and above the tithe. Nothing better reveals commitment than giving. No commitment means no giving, and little commitment means token giving. There is a correlation between finances and commitment. In the 1950s, some American Christian schools began to provide free tuition to needy children, only soon to find that virtually all their discipline problems were within this group. When the conditions were altered, and either these needy students had to work out part of this tuition, or else their parents so worked, the discipline problems usually ended. Normally, what costs a child or a man nothing, he treats as nothing. Christian education is an urgently necessary aspect of Christ's kingdom and its work. Children and their schooling are the key to a people's future. To make a humanistic state the controlling force in Christian education is a tragic mistake. But complain many, we are overtaxed by the state, have heavy family financial burdens, must support the church, and are taxed to support the state schools. It is too much of a burden then to pay for our children's Christian schooling. Precisely, it is a burden. But remember, although deer and fish are clean animals, they cannot be used in the sacrifices to God. Only those domestic animals can be used which cost a man something in labor or in money. The Lord does not make things easy for us. If we are going to reestablish a Christian society, we are going to pay for it in more ways than one. A responsible people cannot be created without cost. It is easy to understand the voucher plan by looking at existing examples of it, such as the welfare system, food stamps, and the like. All have the same premise. In the name of need, freedom and responsibility are surrendered, and dependence is called a virtue. The Israelites in the wilderness long for the leeks and garlic, the melons and the slavery of Egypt, because slavery removes responsibility and the problems of freedom. God sentenced that generation to die in the wilderness. If the voucher plan succeeds, all groups, of course, will be eligible. Humanists, Muslims, New Agers, any and all who want their own schools. This is legally a logical consequence. But historically, it has been Christians who have most thrived under freedom. It is the Christian homeschool and church school which have grown most dramatically. Nothing else compares with them. Christianity has done best where most free of the state and its controls. It will be a sorry day when Christian education becomes another special interest group. There are no biblical precedents for any such step. The law of the tithe tells us what we must do. The Levites normally received the tithe, although the tither could administer it himself, and the Levites gave 10% of the tithe to the priest for worship. Numbers 18, 25, and 26. 90% was for Levitical use. The Levites had broad functions, including the fact that they were the teachers. Deuteronomy 33:10. When we restore God's laws of tithing, we can reestablish the Christian strength in worship, health, education, and welfare, and we will have done it in God's way. I fear that any other solution will bring God's judgment upon us. Remember that God told Samuel that Israel had rejected him in seeking man's rule and man's laws. Because of this, their sons and daughters would become servants of the state power. They would be heavily taxed, and their property would be expropriated. In time, they would cry out to the Lord in their distress, but, said Samuel, quote, "The Lord will not hear you in that day," unquote. 1 Samuel 8:18. Are we working to place ourselves in a condition where the Lord will not hear us? Are we so covetous of the state's mess of pottage that we will sell our birthright for it? Do we have money for our pleasures but not our children's schooling? Will we in time de-Christianize our home and Christian schools in order to meet federal standards? It amazes me that men who profess to hate socialism want to espouse the voucher plan. But such blindness is common. Businessmen who hate socialism demand various subsidies, as do workers and their unions, farmers, and others. Each group wants socialism for itself only, and so too do all too many churchmen now. They want vouchers to free them from financial problems, forgetting that they thereby surrender freedom. They assume that the answer to our problem lies in the state, forgetting how bankrupt morally and financially the state is. Quote, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail," unquote. Psalms 9:19, September 1989. Revolution, Counter-Revolution, and Christianity. Chalcedon Position Paper Number 114. On July 14, 1789, the French Revolution began with the storming of the Bastille. In the succeeding months and years, millions were killed to help establish the civil reign of reason. On July 14, 1989, many heads of state gathered in Paris to honor and celebrate that event. Only one, Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of Great Britain, called attention to the murderous nature of the French Revolution and questioned the absurd idea that human rights and freedoms originated in it. The French Revolution quickly developed into the Reign of Terror, as have all revolutions since then. It was morally and intellectually bankrupt, but men have continued to believe that men, nations, and history can only be regenerated by bloodletting, and murders continue. The thesis of revolution is radically anti-Christian. Revolutionary man believes that the rise of Christianity was the fall of man, and that the true direction of history must be from Christ to Adam, from supernatural man to natural man. This means that Christianity is the greatest impediment humanity has ever had, and so forces of revolution seek its obliteration. The greatest holocaust of all history and of the 20th century has been and is the massacre of Christians. It occurs all over the world, and the media is in the main silent concerning it. In 1989, the evil of revolutions was clearly underscored by the events in China, Russia, Poland, Bulgaria, and elsewhere in the realms of humanistic statism. None of this dimmed the determination to celebrate the French Revolution and to extend the dominion of revolution. But what about counter-revolution? Did it not finally succeed in Europe after Napoleon? It did indeed, and the successes of the counter-revolution revealed its bankruptcy. Its theorists were right. The old order, however bad, was better. They worked for a restoration. What they failed to recognize was that the old order was a decayed relic of Christendom. A Christian society could not be restored without a vital Christianity. Chateaubriand could say, quote, "Religion is the source of liberty," unquote. But this intellectual awareness did not necessarily mean a living faith. Jacques Gauchat, The Counter-Revolution, Doctrine and Action, 1789 through 1804, page 135. Princeton University Press, 1971. To talk about, quote, God and country, unquote, does not align God on your side, nor mean that you believe his every word. The failure of counter-revolution, put simply, was that it wanted the form of godliness, but not the power thereof, the name of God, but not God himself. Men are not governed by echoes, however lovely their sound, and counter-revolution was an echo. The greatest theorist of the counter-revolution was Edmund Burke. Burke was a good analyst of his times. He knew the strength of the old order. Burke saw the value of Christian premises, but reality to him was continuity, not Jesus Christ. As a result, Burke's work was essentially a failure. Other men recognized the failure of the revolution and of counter-revolution. For them, Christianity was not an option. Civilization, as they saw it, needed a new foundation. In this, they agreed with the French Revolution. Two men who were deeply concerned over the issue were Ralph Waldo Emerson and Thomas Carlyle. Both had abandoned Orthodox Christianity. Emerson, in, quote, "Historic Notes of Life and Letters in New England," unquote, wrote of the new generation of men, quote, "born with knives in their brains, a tendency to introversion, self-dissection, and atomizing of motives," unquote. These men with knives in their brains put the knife to Christianity. Emerson and Carlyle had seen the removal of Christianity from the center of their own being. Even among conventional Christians, faith was less and less the dominant force in their lives. God's law was giving way to the state's law. Emerson and Carlyle were not as radical as men like Karl Marx, Max Stirner, and Friedrich Nietzsche, although, quote, "Carlyle did love destruction for its own sake. The attraction was mainly aesthetic," unquote. Kenneth Mark Harris, Carlyle and Emerson, page 116, Harvard University Press, 1978. As far as ideas were concerned, their premises were very radical. Man and history replaced God and Christ in their thinking. Ibid, page 117FF. For Carlyle, the hero, and for Emerson, the power of man and his character replaced the power of God. Robert E. Spiller and Wallace E. Williams, eds, The Early Lectures of Ralph Waldo Emerson, volume 3, 1838 through 1842, pages 243F, 276F, etc. Harvard University Press, 1972. As counter-revolution developed into conservatism, its premises, despite a sometimes pious facade, became as humanistic as those on the left. Both revolution and counter-revolution, right and left, had become humanistic and explicitly or implicitly anti-Christian. Because the churches are themselves all too often infused with humanism, they have been little disturbed by these developments. National indignation should have been aroused when it became known that during the Reagan presidency, homosexual prostitutes and their customers were at times given private, guided tours of the White House. One wealthy homosexual in particular had much power among Republicans. Gary Potter in The Wanderer, volume 122, number 29, July 20th, 1989, pages 1 and 8, quote, GOP homosexuals, the reason why social agenda gets nowhere, unquote. John Lofton wrote in the Washington Times, July 31, 1989, about another prominent Republican who had raped and sodomized a teenaged intern, and in another case was convicted but given a suspended prison term for a savage 5-hour rape of a young woman. A prominent conservative publisher berated John Lofton for writing against a Republican. Apparently only Democratic rapes are bad. The rot runs deep, not only in the body politic, but in the churches. Too many churchmen are too busy warring against each other or waiting for the rapture, due in 18 months, I was told today, and being generally irrelevant to know what is happening all around them. For some years, I have been in many court trials as a witness for churches, Christian schools, home schools, families, and so on, who faced an attack for their faith and practice. I have seen a state attorney hold aloft a Bible and declare it a child abuse manual. Several pastors were on trial for requiring the chastising of children in their schools or daycare facilities, although no parents had complained. This was in a southern Bible Belt state. No church members were in the courtroom to lend their moral support. Neither pastors nor the lawyer have ever informed me of the outcome of the trial, a routine occurrence. So much for the caliber of our churches. Incidents like this are commonplace. The enemy is shooting at Christians and the church is indifferent. But now, total war is underway, as Shelby Sharp so tellingly reports it. The purpose is the obliteration of Christianity. If America's churches do not resist this attack, God will give them over to destruction and replace them with another people and other churches. In 1 Peter 4:17 we read, quote, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Unquote. What will happen to churches who are blind to what has taken place? And what can we say of a political order which, faced with crisis upon crisis, plans to convert the country to methanol-powered automobiles using a particularly dangerous and poisonous fuel? There is a growing blindness all around us, which is a prelude to God's judgment. There is a concern with irrelevant issues, which is always the mark of irrelevant man. We are at war, but the weapons of our war are not material, but biblical and spiritual ones. And our calling is to believe and obey the Lord, to bring people to Christ, to extend His dominion, and to establish the crown rights of our King in every area of life and thought. October 1989.
Thank you for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Bruce's John Rushby. Lord willing, we will be reading again next week. Until then, may God bless your endeavors as you serve the one and only King Jesus.
It was the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the love he has shown us by his paying the very price. It was there at Calvary's tree where he died for you and me. Serves we should to Jesus. We need to praise his holy name. Praise his name. Lift up your voice and sing. Praise his name and hear our sovereign King. Praise his name.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.